1/10 of a second. That's what the field of psychology tells us happens when we make a first impression. Having seen somebody for 1/10 of a second, we have our first impression. Of course, if we talk to the person for some extended period of time on the first meeting, that also is part of the first impression. And the longer you talk to a person, the more you get to know a person on that first occasion, the more your first impression tends to be accurate. And some people are better at this than others, and some targets are more difficult to figure out than others. But 1/10 of a second, that's all it takes to make a first impression. And that's what happened when the Apostle Paul became a Christian. He tells this story three different times in the book of Acts, and it's always the same. And what you have to know is that there's already been some history between Saul, we now call him Paul. There's been some history between Saul and Christians, some understanding of who Messiah is and what the Christians claim about Jesus. So there's all this background that's been stewing in his heart. And he's walking along on the road to Damascus, and a bright light in heaven shines on him. And he looks up and he sees clearly that it is a man. It is a man clearly with a body, and the man speaks to him. So the first 1/10 of a second is the bright light, he says, brighter than the noonday sun. The bright light that strikes him down, that's 1/10 of a second. And as soon as that's done, you have this dialogue. No other greeting, no small talk, just this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the prods, like a cattle prod. When you want to make the cattle go forward, you take a stick and you poke him and he moves. In chapter 22, the same thing exactly. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, every time Paul talks about this, he talks about this impression. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. You hear that persecuting theme comes up at the beginning and at the end each time. In chapter 26, verse 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the prods. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that's all it took. Right there. That's all it took. And the apostle, Saul in those days, the Apostle Paul became a Christian, just like that. Not perhaps 1/10 of a second, but in the first impression, immediately, fast. That's how the Apostle Paul became a Christian. Today I want to talk to you about the Apostle Paul's Easter message, and we're going to look at it from, well, the whole New Testament. But I have to tell you this. No skeptics, it's very important that you know this. I could go to an atheistic professor in the history department of one of our Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, whatever. Or I could go across the water and visit the history professors at Cambridge and Oxford. It would make no difference. No notable scholar in the field of history denies that Paul existed. You think, I'll bet there are a lot of people who say Paul never even existed. That's not true. I mean, you might find some kid on the street who will say Paul never existed. But you're not going to ever find a serious historian who questions whether Paul existed. And furthermore, no serious historian, even if he's a diehard atheist, no serious historian is going to doubt that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and said what he said. And he's not going to doubt that Paul did it in about 53 AD. All atheistic historians will tell you, yes, Paul existed, and yes, he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, which deals extensively about the resurrection of Jesus. They will all agree, yes, he existed, yes, he wrote 1 Corinthians 15 in about 53 AD, and yes, that is about 20 years after Jesus died. Everybody agrees. You have to agree with that, because there are people outside the Bible in Paul's own generation who say things like, well, the Apostle Paul did such and such a thing. And they know that nobody disagrees with them. So we have these ancient eyewitnesses who say, yeah, you know, everybody knows Paul existed and he was the most important theologian in the church. So no serious historian will ever give you any grief over saying Paul existed. He wrote extensively about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And that was done at about 53. And that was about 20 years removed from the actual life of Christ. All right, here's why you have to know that. If you're only 20 years removed from the life of Christ, then you have eyewitnesses. You know, what's it like something that happened 20 years ago? All right, how about this? What's it like something that happened a lot longer ago than that? Like, say, 1969. Do you know that this fellow walked on the moon in 1969? Say, well, how could we possibly know anything like that? I mean, 1969 was a long time ago. That's true. It was a long time ago. But you're quite sure that it happened, right? And you even know people, me, who were watching it on TV when it happened. Eyewitness accounts. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Nobody's going to doubt that if they have any education. What we're going to see is that they could not conveniently doubt Paul's resurrection message, because not only did Paul write it down 20 years after it happened, he said, and I received from people who were in the faith before me what happened. So this is older than 1 Corinthians 53 AD. This is older than that. We're getting a lot closer than 20 years. So we have eyewitness evidence. And so for a person to say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection story, here's what they're saying. They're saying, I don't believe that Jesus was buried in a known tomb, that of a Jerusalem celebrity named Joseph of Arimathea, a very important man in Jerusalem. And remember, Mark Twain said that Jerusalem is such a knobby little town, you know, it has bluffs. You can walk from one end to the other in a few minutes. It's a little place. So if you say that a guy walked on the moon in 1969, I have eyewitnesses that can tell me if that's true. Here, I mean, in the state of Florida, Cape Kennedy, as it was called in those days, there were a bunch of people standing around watching this rocket take off. I mean, it's just a matter of eyewitness evidence, right? So if you're going to say, Paul, that's not true, then you have to say, well, Paul, Jesus must not have been buried in the tomb of a celebrity, because we would all know about that. And of course, people did all know about that. Or maybe when you talk about Jesus' tomb being guarded by soldiers, say, no, it wasn't guarded by soldiers. Like, well, we have eyewitnesses who say it was guarded by soldiers. You know, in a little town like Jerusalem, it wasn't exactly a secret. Or you could try to say, that the tomb of Jesus came up empty after 3 days, embarrassingly empty to his enemies, gloriously empty to his followers, but that can't have happened. Well, you know that his enemies and his followers are still alive. You could go ask them. It wasn't that long, 20 years ago. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 starts out. He says, here's a list of some of the people who saw the resurrected Christ. And in one case, there were 500 people, and most of them are still alive. Go ask them. You'd have to deny that Jesus appeared to those hundreds of people. You'd have to deny that the disciples inexplicably went from despair, like, oh no, our Messiah is dead, to boldness, like overnight, and went to their graves convinced that Jesus rose from death. And just nobody's really able to do that unless you have a bias against miracles. Now, if you hate miracles, if you say no matter what anybody says, miracles cannot happen, then you are going to prefer any explanation for the empty tomb over the explanation of faith, because you've already decided that miracles can't happen. But there's a really big problem. If you're going to start with the idea that miracles can never, never happen, you have a really big problem. It's really just like the problem of the people who say that there can be no intelligent design in creation. Well, if everything happens randomly, if there can't be a miracle, if there can't be a supernatural occurrence in this world, if it all has to happen naturally and randomly, then you're stuck with the belief that a tornado blowing through a junkyard could assemble a fully functioning 747 passenger jet, because that's random. Worse than that, you're stuck. If you don't believe in a possible miracle of intelligent design creation, you just won't believe it. You have to take any explanation that doesn't involve miraculous. Then what you're really saying is you believe that a tornado blowing through a pharmacy could assemble you because that's random. Most people aren't really comfortable with that. This poor guy, he's a Belgian chemist representing his day, the thinking of his day, talking about spontaneous generation. His name is Jean-Baptiste Van Helmont, 1580 to 1644. In answer to the question of where do mice come from, here's the answer of our Belgian chemist, and this was the popular answer of his day. If a soiled shirt is placed in an open jar containing grains of wheat, the reaction of the leaven in the shirt, because some of us do have pretty filthy laundry, the reaction of the leaven in the shirt with the fumes from the wheat will, approximately 21 days later, transform the wheat into mice. And that's where mice come from. Well, of course, scientists now put this in our freshman biology textbook so that we all laugh and say, no, mice don't come from that. You know, the mice are together with the birds and the bees and all of that, and that's how we get mice, and that's the way. And things don't just pop into existence. But you see the problem now, don't you? Because in 1600, they said you get mice by mixing a dirty rag and kernels of wheat. And in your generation, the science book tells you, you get mice from primordial soup. Mice don't come from rotten rags and wheat. Mice come from soup. You see the problem. And of course, if you're not going to believe in the possibility of intelligent design and you prefer any explanation to the miraculous, then that's where you land. That's just how you have to land. And the important thing about this is that supernatural things are just part of our world. If you're going to be a resurrection skeptic because you can't possibly take an answer that's miraculous, and an intelligent design skeptic because you can't possibly accept the supernatural, then there are more things piled upon these two that you have to reject, and it's just so uncomfortable. For example, you would have to say that in 2012, when a psychiatrist and his assistant in Gary, Indiana, watched a demon-possessed boy be picked up and thrown against the wall with nobody touching him. You have to conclude, because you don't believe in miracles, you're a miracle skeptic, you have to conclude that either the psychiatrist who reported this and his assistant are both ignorant and they don't know how human bodies can move, or they're dishonest and they lied to the police about it. And that's not all, because they took that boy to the emergency room. And in the emergency room in Indiana, the child services caseworker reported to the police that in a frenzy, this boy walked backwards up the wall in the emergency room, and when he got to the ceiling, did a flip and glided back down on his feet. And of course, you have, if you're a miracle skeptic, you have only two possibilities here for what she reported that she saw. Either she's ignorant and she doesn't know how human bodies move. When the police asked her, do you mean he ran really quickly to the wall and he did a flip? She said, no, he glided backwards up the wall to the ceiling and did a flip and landed on his feet. Well, either you're just ignorant and you don't know how human bodies move, or you're lying to us. Which is it? But the problem is, the registered nurse was in there too. And the registered nurse saw the same thing, and he bolted. And he said, that's just crazy. Nobody can do what I saw that boy do. So if you're a miracle skeptic, you have two possibilities. The registered nurse either doesn't know how human bodies move, he's ignorant, or he's lying. He's dishonest in what he reported. And that's not all. Because the manager of child services went to the boy's house, which had been vacated, with the Catholic priest and the captain of the police force. And went into the house, and they came to the cabinet, and the cabinet seemed to be mysteriously oozing some oily substance. So the manager of the child services department touched with her pinky finger the oil on the cabinet. Immediately, her finger turned white as if there was no blood in it, pale white. A blister formed where she touched the chemical, whatever it was. And she lost feeling in that side of her hand. Say, well, what she told the police is either because she's totally ignorant and she doesn't know what kind of oil oozes from cabinets, or she's just lying to the police and everybody. But of course, so is the Catholic priest, because he said the same thing happened and he watched it. And so he's ignorant or lying. And that's not all, because the captain of the police department put in his report that when he went to that house, he considered that the whole thing was a hoax, a silly story. And then later, when he left the house, he said he believed that what was happening in there was under the influence of demons and ghosts, and he would never go in there again. But of course, he's just ignorant, or he's lying. Everybody is ignorant. Everybody's lying. But these things happen all the time. And if you're going to be a miracle skeptic, you say, well, there's no way resurrection can happen. There's no way creation can happen. There's no way any miracle can happen. If you're going to be a miracle skeptic, you have lots of problems in human experience. From our side, if you're a miracle skeptic, you're going to have to say, oh, well, when those people were praying for the Christianity Today magazine editor's daughter, who was in the hospital in a coma, and in answer to their prayers, she came out of a coma. That's just a coincidence, because I'm a miracle skeptic. But it gets worse. Because on the night she came out of the coma, a hospital staff worker had walked into her room and said she saw angels hovering over the girl's bed. So now you have to say, all right, it was a coincidence that she came out of her coma at the point of death, came out of her coma and answered a prayer. That was a coincidence. And the hospital staffer is either ignorant and doesn't have any idea what kind of normal things happen around the ceiling of a hospital, ignorant, or she's just lying. And then you have to stick to your guns when you find out that the hospital staffer was so impacted by what she saw that she renewed her commitment to the Christian faith that day. But of course, she's either ignorant or she's lying, because there could never possibly be any such thing as a miracle. If you will grant the possibility of miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, the creation of the universe miraculously, is the most logical conclusion you can come to. If you're going to say, no, absolutely no way, no miracles, then okay, you'll take any excuse to get away from this. But if you grant the possibility of miracles, it really looks like the resurrection happened. That's Paul's story. In 1/10 of a second, Paul's life was absolutely changed. And I just want to review this. It is so powerful. It's 1/10 of a second. Paul deeply understood in a flash that he too wanted to be part of Messiah. And I'll explain that. Like the believers were. In a moment, just like a lightning strike. Like a lightning strike, Paul understood in a moment that he could never be cruel to Jesus again and never be cruel to Jesus' followers again. In 1/10 of a second, he came to this conclusion. In 1/10 of a second, Paul's hostility towards Christians and towards Christ simply melted away as he felt the love of Messiah. And like a lightning strike, in 1/10 of a second, Paul lost all interest in superficial living. And I want to just show you this as it unfolds in his own words most of the time, the change in his life. So we start with this. In a moment, light shines from heaven like the noonday sun. Paul is stricken down and a voice is heard. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that was filled with significance for Paul. Life-changing significance. Remember, we already looked at the three passages in Acts that talk about this. But look again. Acts 22:7 says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The first words out of Jesus' mouth. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? It's really important, that to me part. Saul, why are you doing this to me? And it's so interesting because in Matthew 25, when Jesus was talking about the judgment day with the sheep and the goats, he had this little phrase. He said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. In a moment, in a flash, the Apostle Paul realized that every time he hurt one of the Christians, he was hurting Jesus. It had never occurred to him before. It was the furthest thing from his mind. And he had been feeling a little guilty about this ever since, certainly ever since he saw Stephen stoned to death. And he was there, he supervised that, and he felt a little funny about it. And that's why the Lord says, it's hard for you to kick against the prods, isn't it? You don't feel real good when you think about what happened to Stephen and some of these other Christians, right? You don't feel so good. It's hard to kick against this. You don't like it. So he had been feeling kind of badly. The light shines. A voice says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? And when he heard those words, why are you doing this to me? He thought, oh, no. So when I hurt the Christian, I hurt this heavenly Christ. Oh, no. It had never occurred to him. He had never connected those dots. And once you connect those dots, you can never be the same. Russell Moore talks about adopting two boys from Russia in the days when Russia was open to that. President Putin stopped that. But Russia used to be open to us adopting. And they said, Russell Moore said, the creepiest sound he ever heard was in a Russian orphanage. Had so many babies everywhere and no noise. Quiet. You could hear a pin drop. And he said, because the Russian babies learn very soon that when they cry, nobody comes. So what's the use of crying? So they quit crying. Russell and his wife were going to adopt two little boys. And they got to visit them every day for a few days. And they'd go to the crib and they would read them books in English. Of course, the boys had no idea what the words were. Show them pictures. But mostly they were showing the boys love. And came to the end of their time with the boys. They had to go back home and paperwork would have to be done before they could actually bring the boys home with them. And this is what they dreaded because they've been bonding with these boys. And the boys evidently were bonding with them. And it came time for them to go. And Russell Moore says that he and his wife were emotional. They're kissing the boys goodbye. And though they did not understand the words, the boys seemed to understand what was happening here, that this time, these two nice people who have been talking to me and reading to me and petting me, these two nice people are going to go away. And they said, they walked out of the room, and Russell's wife was crying. And all of a sudden, one of the little boys leaned back in his crib and just screamed with disappointment. And he had never done that before. And Russell Moore says, that was the moment. Not because of paperwork. That was the moment I became a father. In a tenth of a second, how long does it take for to hear a little boy scream and your whole heart, you know, your whole life is going to be different? And that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he connects the dots. He thinks, oh no, what have I done? And it changed him in a tenth of a second, like a lightning strike. Oh, and he knew in that moment, you mean you, Lord, shining with the brightness of a noonday sun in your body. I know about you. Stephen told me about you. All these Christians I've arrested told me. I know what's happening here. You mean to say you feel about your people like you're so interwoven, intertwined, interconnected with them? You say that if I hurt them, I hurt you? Can Messiah, that glorious Christ, be that close with a human being? Then that's what I want. That's exactly what I want. And in a tenth of a second, he knew what he wanted in life. He also lost in a lightning strike, the tenth of a second, he lost his capacity to ever be cruel again to Jesus or to be cruel to any of Jesus' followers. Why are you persecuting me? because of the love of Messiah. He talked about this, and it reminds me so much of the legend of Gellert. Remember this story? It is just a legend. Part of it is true, but probably not the most important part. But it touches us. We understand what's going on here. The Prince of Wales in the 1200s was given a dog. The dog is Gellert, a hunting dog. He was given the present from the king. And this dog was a great hunting dog. Llewellyn, the prince, is going to go hunting. And Gellert loves to go hunting. And they look around. They have everything ready to go. Let's go hunting. Where's Gellert? Gellert loves to hunt. Bring Gellert. We can't find Gellert. Okay, so we'll hunt without Gellert. They go on their hunt. While they're coming back, Gellert comes trotting happily. You know what dogs look like when they trot happily? Come trotting happily up to Prince Llewellyn. And Gellert has blood all over his jowls, his neck, his chest. And they wonder what in the world has gone on. And they're pretty afraid. And Llewellyn sees when he gets to his house a trail of blood. And the blood is leading to his baby's room, his only son. And he looks at the crib. The bedding is all ruffled. No son. And the dog is sitting there with blood on him. There's a pool of blood next to the bedding. And Llewellyn says to Gellert, "You know, demonic fiend, you killed my son." He took his sword and struck the dog down right then and there. And then upon further review, when the dog yelled, the baby cried under some of the blankets in the corner, and in another room, they found a mighty wolf. And Gellert had killed the wolf that threatened the son. It's a legend, not even true. But in the legend, they say, the prince, filled with remorse for striking down the faithful dog, never smiled again. Like this, you come to a realization, like, what have I done? And the Apostle Paul realized what he had been doing, and he would never have a capacity to do that again. He would never hurt Christ again. He would never hurt Christians again. He just wouldn't. He lost all his capacity for that by the love of Messiah. And very quickly, from his own words, Acts 22:4, at the Jerusalem riot, he was going to be arrested because the Jewish people were so mad at him for contradicting their religion. He said, "And I persecuted the Christian way unto death. I killed these people, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." I didn't care if they're women. They're going to go to prison. In Acts 26, when he was testifying before Agrippa, his trial, he says, "I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, many. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Yes, kill them. And I punished them often, all the time. I punished them often. In every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad," and in Greek, that word mad has both definitions that we're used to in English. They say, like, a person is mad, he's out of his mind, he's insane. Yes, it has the word maniac in it. "I was exceedingly a maniac toward them." And it has to do with being so angry that you're a maniac. And he says, I was a maniac toward them, and I persecuted them. That's what he was doing. In Acts 9:6, at the very moment the lightning strikes, so to speak, trembling and astonished, you know, first impression, a tenth of a second, trembling and astonished, he says, "So, Lord, what do you want me to do?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. What do you want me to do?" And in that moment, he realizes everything is wrong, and now what's he supposed to do? He's been so wrong. It's been so awful. In 1 Corinthians 59, he says, "You know what? I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." In Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this kindness given? Why was the Lord so nice to me? In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, this is a faithful saying. You can take this one to the bank. And it's worthy of all acceptance. Nobody should disagree with this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst sinner that ever there was. I persecuted the church of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, the love of Christ constrains us because we think this, that if one like Jesus died for all, then all of us must have been headed for death. And that he did indeed die for all, that they which live should not from now on live for themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. And rose again. It's the resurrection. Who are you, Lord? You're clearly in your body. This is what Stephen was telling me about. And all these Christians that I arrested, I know who you are. What am I supposed to do now? He says, the love of Christ constrains me. I will never be cruel to you again, and I'll never be cruel to your people again. I will not. I have no capacity for it. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, because of this, from now on, we don't know any person after the flesh. Indeed, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet from now on, we don't know him like that. So the idea is, I knew about Jesus before I became a Christian. You know, Stephen said everything about him, and then we killed Stephen. So I knew about Jesus. Paul might have even heard Jesus preach. They're about the same age, and Paul was studying in Jerusalem when Jesus would have been visiting Jerusalem from time to time. He might have actually heard Jesus preach. He just hated him. So he says, I used to know Christ after the flesh, Messiah, I knew, but I don't know him like that now. The way I knew him when I hated him is not the way I know him now. Everything has changed in a lightning strike. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for he count me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurer, but I obtained mercy. And now he says in Acts 17:31, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man. You know, the one who shone in his body as bright as the noonday sun. God is going to judge the world by that man whom he has ordained and has given all of us assurance that he has raised him from the dead. Changed just like that. In the first 1/10 of a second, Paul's hostility towards Christians was replaced with a desire to mother them. I mean, you've just heard his testimony, right? I put them in prison, I had them executed, and I was a maniac against them. And in a moment, Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul could say, I've never laid a hand on you. And then the answer would be, but inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did do it to me. And then he thinks, oh no. I have been persecuting Christ. His hostility toward Christians. I will never be mean to another Christian again. And look how he acts toward Christians from that day forward. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. By the way, on the side, you should think of this any time you grow bitter against a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you Christians in Thessalonica. We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear to us. We would have died for you. Oh, well, that's interesting, because once upon a time, you killed these people. And now you're saying, no, I would never do that. We were like a nursing mother to you. We were gentle. We'd pick you up and set you down gently, and we would take care of you. We'd do anything for you. We would die for you. That's quite a change. That change happened like a lightning strike. Saul saw, why are you persecuting me? I haven't touched you. Yes, but you touched my people. Like, oh, so if I do bad to your people, I've done bad to you. I will never do bad to your people again. On the other hand, I guess it works both ways. If I'm good to your people, then it's like being good to you. Then I'm going to be the best person in the whole wide world to your people. I will never be cruel to them again. They are going to be like children to me. In Galatians 1:22, and I was unknown by face under the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, he says, I please all men. I'm just trying to take care of everybody. I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. I don't care about my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. That's just all I want to do is see everybody okay, everybody saved, everybody with me forever in heaven. That's all I care about. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says, we also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, I know the resurrection happened. Oh, I know it happened. He that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We're in this together, you and I, and this is our belief. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for associating with you Gentiles. And he was, as he wrote Ephesians, he was in a Roman prison. He said, I've done this because I love you. I will never hurt you again. As a matter of fact, I'll go to prison for you. I'll do anything for you. And he says what he wants to do is preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Colossians 1:21 says, I, Paul, am made a minister of the gospel, and now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I would never cause you to suffer. Matter of fact, I'll suffer instead of you. I'll do anything for you. And he says he is actually happy about it, and he wants to fill up whatever is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church, people like you and me. In a tenth of a second, Paul completely lost all interest in superficial living. Once that bright light and the first words, it's over in a moment of time, and he will never care about superficial living again. It's everywhere in his testimony of faith. Acts 14:19. Then Jews came there to Lystra. This is on Paul's first missionary journey, and he's in a city called Lystra. And again, because he is saying that Jesus, Messiah, is true, and the majority of Jewish people have rejected Messiah, the Jewish people are very mad at him. So the Jewish people came there to Lystra, and they stoned Paul. They threw stones on him. Imagine stones the size of a softball or a basketball. And they're throwing these on your face, on your head, on your chest. They're breaking your bones. And eventually, there is the kill shot. You eventually die. So they dragged him out of the city of Lystra, supposing him to be dead. We think he might have really been dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. And he went back into the city. Like, are you stark raving mad? Those people just tried to execute you. And he went back into the city. And then he left for a little while. And he returned. And when he went back, he told the people at Lystra who had watched all this happen, the Christians. He says to them, you know, it's okay. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Like, Paul, have you a death wish? Why did you go back to the same people on the same day and then go somewhere else and then come back and visit? What is going on? He just doesn't care if he dies, as long as he lives well. Superficial means nothing. It's what we today call quality of life. I will not live a useless life. I will not, I will not, I will not. In Acts 20:24. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's already been told by prophecy that when he gets there, he's going to be arrested, and then he's going to go to jail. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I just don't care. I don't care if I die. I believe in resurrection. I just don't care if I die. In 1 Corinthians 9:15, explaining why he doesn't require money to do ministry, he says, it would be better for me to die than that any person should make my radiant joy void. Say, well, why do you do it for free? You should make the people pay you. And he said, well, if I ask the people to pay me, then they're going to say, oh, I see there's good money in the gospel. And then they're not going to listen to the gospel. He says, you know what? I'd rather die than have people quit listening to the gospel. Say, well, you'll die. I don't care. I don't care if I live. I will never be superficial again. It's just all for Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I die daily. He's thinking, every day I wake up and I think I might die. I have to lay my life on the line for the Lord every morning because you never know what's going to happen that day. I die daily. He says, if after the manner of men, normal people, I have fought with beasts, risked my life at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead do not rise? He says, I would never do this, but I saw the resurrected Christ. You can't ask me to unsee what I have seen. I've seen the resurrected Christ. He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it's not for nothing. If you follow the Lord, you're going to be okay. You're not wasting your life. You're not being superficial. He talks about the hardships in 2 Corinthians 4:8. We're troubled on every side. We're not distressed. We're okay. We're perplexed. We're a little confused about what's going on. But we're not in despair. We're okay. Persecuted, sure. But not forsaken, cast down, yeah, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we could die every day. Who knows what they're going to do to us today? That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal bodies. And people will look at us and maybe they'll love the Lord. Verse 16, for which reason we do not faint, but though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, superficial affliction, which is just for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I just don't care if I die. You know what I do care about? That I live for nothing, that I live a superficial life. I would rather die than be superficial. Philippians 3:8. I count all worldly things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul, are you sure that He's resurrected? Oh, yes, I am sure. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, like, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Oh, you mean when a Christian suffers, you feel so badly about it yourself, it's like you're suffering? All right, I'll suffer with you, Jesus. I want to be in the fellowship of your suffering. The fellowship of His sufferings. Brothers, I do not count myself to have apprehended my full calling, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I will not be superficial. 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know, talking about your human body, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, if your body was dissolved, we have another one. We have a building of God. A house not made with hands, as it's our spirit is living in a house or a tent, whatever. It's better. He says that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So we're always confident. We're just not afraid to die. We're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're confident, I say, and willing rather, we prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Well, so it goes. The love of Christ constrains us. All we care about is pleasing Him. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, but I live. And I just live like I do because the Son of God loved me and He gave Himself for me. I bear in my body the whip marks of the Lord Jesus. I just love Him, and so I get whipped. Ephesians 3:1, again, you know, I'm a prisoner. And in other passages, he calls himself a prisoner. What scares him, though? Well, there's one thing that scares him. He's not afraid to die, but this scares him. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, I just want to do well for Jesus now. That's all I really care about. I don't want to be ashamed in that I've lived badly. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I just don't care if I die, but I care very much that the name of the Lord Jesus is lifted up, is made better known and better loved because of what I'm doing. He says, and for this reason, I am in a narrow place between two desires, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And I always like to mention, as we do this in Greek, that says, which is poly. Paulo is the same as our poly, many. It is many, and then malon, that means more. And then krason means better. So to depart and be with Christ is many more better. I would much rather depart and be with Christ, much rather. But then he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And remember, that's what the commitment was when the lightning struck. I will always take care of your people, Jesus. If helping one of yours is tantamount to helping you, I'll help them all. I'll do as much as I ever can. And so he says, if you need me here, then I'm staying here so I can do something nice for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:24, we all run in a race, so run well. 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, not afraid to die, afraid to live badly. I don't want to live badly. And here's where his life ends. This is the last thing he ever wrote to us. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my race course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of life, crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only. This is the best part. But to all them also who love is appearing, you can have this crown of righteousness too. You just can't live badly. So the lightning struck, and there it was. You can never be the same once you realize that there is a resurrected Messiah who has loved you and given his life for you. That changes everything. One of the best rescue stories of all took place in the year 1860. On Lake Michigan is a suburb called Evanston, Illinois. Evanston is close to the place where there was a shipwreck, September 8th, 1860. A steamship there was doing sightseeing tours between Milwaukee and Chicago. Had 300 people plus aboard. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, as the ship was being readied to go to its next place, they ran into a smaller boat, and the captain tried to make good of it, but the steamship really just fell apart. So remember, in 1860, most Americans didn't know how to swim. And as soon as people were waking up in the morning, word was out that there was this ship collision, and a whole bunch of people were out there on the cabin of the ship, and they were trying to survive. And there's a university in Evanston called Northwestern University. It's a Methodist school, and there's a man there named Edward Spence who was interested in being a full-time pastor. And he also was a lifeguard for the students at the university, and he heard that there's a shipwreck. Well, all the town was gathering on the shore, and nobody knew how to swim in those days, so they just gathered and watched. But Edward Spencer, he sure knew how to swim. And so he found a long rope. He tied it around his waist. He handed the end to his friend, and he said, I'm going to go out there and rescue somebody. This is September 8th. Lake Michigan is never, ever warm. The temperature of the water was probably about 68 degrees, maybe 70. It was very, very cold, even in September. So Edward swims out to the shipwreck. And by the way, the cabin has now come apart. And so everybody is just trying to cling to whatever wreckage they can cling to. Edward grabs a guy. He waves at his friend. The friend tows the rope back. It's just so cold. So he saves this guy. And then he goes out and he does it again. A second person and a third person, a fourth. It's so cold. A fifth person, he's swimming. He's exhausted. He saved 6 people, 7 people, 8 people, 9 people, 10 people. And now he's so cold when he gets to the shore, he can't even walk over to the fire that the people there have started so that the survivors could be warmed. So they help him to get over to the fire, and he's blue. He can't hardly walk. He can't control himself. He's trembling. And while he's warming himself at the fire, he's looking at the shipwreck, and he says to his friends, I have to go again. They say, well, you can't do that. You're hypothermic. You don't have any strength left. And he says, I have to. So he goes again. And he saves another person. And then 12. And then 13. It's just so cold. And every time he goes to a person floating on the wreckage is hitting him in the face, hitting him in the hands that he needs to swim, and gouging his upper body. and he's bruised and he's scraped. And he saves the 13th person and the 14th person and the 15th person. And they bring him back to shore and he can't go anymore. And they pick him up and help him over to the fire. And some people wonder if he's going to die. He looks all bruised and scraped and battered. And he's so hypothermic, he's having like spasms. And while he's warming himself at the fire, he's looking and he says, look at that guy. He's hanging onto a spar of the ship, one of the ribs of the ship. And look, there's a female. That guy's trying to save his wife from drowning. I have to go again. So back out into the waves he goes. And he keeps both husband and wife on the wreckage. And he grabs the wreckage. And they're saved. They're pulled back with him with the rope. And now he's in trouble. He's kind of delirious. He doesn't know what he's saying. And they rush him over to the university infirmary. And they crank up the heat, get it as warm as they can. And his brother Will is there in the infirmary, kind of standing with them, and he's been delirious and passed out and everything. And finally, he wakes up after some hours, and Will looks at him. He can see that he's upset about something. And he said, Edward, what's the trouble? You know, I'll get you what you need. What do you want? He looked at Will, and he said, Will, do you think I did my best? And Will said, nobody did what you did. You saved 17 people. He said, yes. But do you think it was my very best? Because so many were lost. And he said to Will, he said, if I could have just saved one more, you know, just one more. And that question haunted him for the rest of his life. He would sometimes look at Will again and say, Will, tell me again, did you think I did my very best? What's so great is that R.A. Torrey was preaching in Los Angeles. Remember, all this happened in Chicago in 1860. Well, R.A. Torrey is preaching in Los Angeles in 1908. And he was telling people the story of Edward Spencer. And people were very touched by his story. And as they were getting ready to conclude the gathering, the president of Occidental College, President Baer, Occidental College is a pretty important school in Los Angeles. The president was sitting on the platform behind R.A. Torrey, came up and he whispered, Ed Spencer, they say, is in this room right now. And R.A. Torrey came up to the edge of the platform again. He said, I am told that Edward Spencer is with us tonight. If that's true, would he come up here at this time? And Edward Spencer came and he told R.A. Torrey, you know, so it happens this is the eighth day of November. So we are 48 years, 2 months to the very day of when that happened. And when he came up, by the way, in a wheelchair, because he basically lost his health from all of the hypothermia, brain damage or something. When he came to the platform, the entire place stood for a standing ovation, erupted in applause and cheers, and they were waving their handkerchiefs in appreciation for what this man was and what he had done. And they prayed for him on the platform that night, and R.A. Torrey asked God, would you please make his last days his best days? What a hero he was. And the thought so gripped everybody as they got to know Edward Spencer's story that a hymn was written. The hymn was, I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he's done so much for me? You sometimes wonder, was there really a resurrection and does it really matter? The answer mattered to Paul. It was like lightning struck. And in about a tenth of a second, he went from being Saul the persecutor to Paul, the most devoted Christian person. perhaps the world has ever seen. And that's because we have a risen Savior. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you have never yet said that wonderful yes to the Lord Jesus, you know, He is risen. That's true. And that changes everything. And if you have never given your heart to Him, if you have never told Him that you want His salvation because you believe in Him, I'd like to give you a chance to do that in the silence of your own heart right now. Nobody knows what you're thinking except for God. And I'd like for you just to tell the Lord you believe in Him and you want His forgiveness of sins forever, and you want His home in heaven forever. And I'll give you just a moment of silence to do that.